Hello again, everyone. This is Jason Nimrod. I'm changing the name of the podcast because in a couple of ways it doesn't make sense anymore, which is really sad because I only started doing it maybe about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I've never been so inconsistent in my life. I wish that were true. I'm going to change the name to Cohen Lone Wolf Saint. The church doesn't like us using the appellation Mormon. That's always a good thing. Lone Wolf Saint is perfectly wonderful. And, of course, I continue to be a Cohen. So we're going to go with Cohen Lone Wolf Saint. And I don't know if we're going to end up doing just the letters. KLWS, which would be Kilo Lima. What's W? Wilco? I'm going to have to look up and see what the phonetic alphabet for W is. I know what that is. That's part of my call sign. Why am I sticking on that? Oh my goodness. This is one of my problems. Things will stick in my head. It's whiskey. Ugh, come on, Nimro. That's good job. Ugh, I had to sit there and think about it for a minute. Kilo Lima Whiskey Sierra. Kilo Lima Whiskey Sierra. Ugh, that's a mouthful, but we may be doing it that way. Anyway, glad you're on board for another exciting journey into things. We just recently had our the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I say we, and I guess I'm part of that we, had its semi-annual general conference just this last week. And it was brought to my attention yet again that either general authorities and officers of the church listen to my podcast and use the same themes that I do for their conference talks, which I don't think is very likely, or and much more likely is we're operating off the same spirit. The same spirit often gives people the same topics, the same ideas, the same thoughts. And I found this very intriguing, especially in that after talking about our eternal rewards coming up just recently on the podcast, this became a theme. And of course, obedience and the agenda of God, the doctrine of Christ, that this was the agenda for the first counselor in the first presidency and the president prophet of the church. Absolutely amazing. The prophet was all about, you know, when in this situation or that situation, think celestial. Think about your potential exaltation. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is all about. Is about this. And I don't think that we say it often enough, but of course, as soon as I start saying that I don't think we say it often enough, who comes out and says it? The prophet himself. And you go, yeah, but apparently he saw the great need to say it. Because too many of our people are thinking that we're just like any other church. The LDS church, just like any other church, you know, you go and you go, oh, yes, we're Christians and stuff like that. And you're trying to make yourself appear ecumenical when it's like, oh, no. Oh, no. We're about far more than that. We're about your exaltation. We want you to become like God, which really offends Christians very highly. To them, such a concept is blasphemous. So, and that, you know, and it's understandable. You know, they have put themselves into such a box that anybody who dares step out of the box is going to burn in hell. You know, and it's like, I'm not going to burn in hell for this. Trying to become a better person so you can earn a better reward, and God's going to smite you for that? Wow. What a bizarre thing for God to do. And you have to understand, this is centuries of accreted, you really don't want to call it false doctrine, but dogma just piled on. And when they see somebody that's not driven by that, of course, the first thing they say is, that's not us. You can't think that way. You can't believe that way. That isn't how anybody in Christianity is. You go, okay, then I'm not a Christian. I'm trying desperately to follow I'm trying to become a better disciple of Jesus Christ. And if that's not good Christianity, then okay, fine. I'm not really barking up that tree. I don't care. But anyway, it's just interesting that these kinds of concepts and these kinds of ideas, not the part about the Christians, but about the centrality of these things to us, to Latter-day Saints, even to a Cohen lone wolf saint like I am. Apparently, it needs to be talked about more often, because we really do have a bad tendency to shove it off to the side as something that other Christians don't like to hear and don't like us to say, so they just don't say it. And you go, oh no, this is very, very important. We're not here to be different. That's not the point, is to be different. We're here to work towards God's goals, God's agenda, and that's God's agenda. It isn't just to be a decent person to avoid hell so that you can populate a big group so that God feels really nice that he's got a lot of followers. This is, I don't think it's about that. I think it's about our betterment, our being able to rise and become like God is. Anyway, I don't want to harp on that because I often harp on that. That was just a really interesting thing that came out of this recent, just a week ago, in October 2023, General Conference. And it was kind of interesting to see. Can I be really honest? Since I drive enough that I actually listen to big chunks of conference, I listen to a conference talk every morning when I'm away from home. And so I will go through all the conference talks usually at least four times. And so toward the next general conference, I've pretty much got a lot of the concepts of the last general conference pretty much on the tip of my tongue. I can almost spirit the thing up. Not word for word, but, you know, the idea and the stories and things like that, I'm going to have those. So while conference is going on, I don't really pay really close attention to it. I'm somewhat vindicated by the fact that Elder David Bednar, who is one of the senior apostles, the distinction between a senior and a junior apostle is next to nothing. So I don't know why I really bring it up, but he is a senior apostle. He's been an apostle for a while. Very, very, very comfortable in his role. Not to say the others aren't. They just haven't done it for as long. He's a big one for, in whatever situation you run into him, the first thing he'll tell you is, please don't listen to what I say. I hope you're not sitting down and scribbling down in your little notebook what I say word for word. He said, that isn't good use of your time and the inspiration that may come. Because he says, you know, it may just be triggered by something I say. It may not. It may just be because you're in a good place where we hope to welcome and invite the Spirit to be. And then the Spirit can talk to you about what you need to hear about, which may have nothing to do with what he's talking about. And that, and he says that. So I feel somewhat vindicated by the fact that it's like, you're not paying attention to what's being said in conference. And you go, I don't think that's a problem. Now, if you never go back to the talks, if you never get around to listening to them later, yes, I think you're doing poorly. You need to listen to the talks, even to the talks that you feel like are uninspired or are saying things that may be even a little off. It's okay. Listen to them. There is a general virtue in doing it. So I got a sense for a couple of the talks that came up. I do have my special favorites among the apostles. All of our present first presidency are fantastic, and you should always be excited and ready and willing to listen to their talks and what they're trying to tell you. I'm always a big fan of Elder Bednar. I think I've explained maybe once upon a time, but not maybe on this podcast, that I use some Star Trek terms in relation to how open I am to things that are said in a religious context. You need to have your shields down for the apostles, which include the first presidency. All those people, you need to have your shields down. You just need to soak it in and not critique it. Now, everybody else, the 70s, the general officers, anybody else that they tend to bring out to give a talk, they said, these people are, you need to have your shields up, and you need to be sitting there, and you don't need to just take it at first glance. There's plenty of people who have their own little personal rendition of the gospel. For many 70s, the one time that you will hear their talk in general conference may be the only time you will hear their talk. So they'll just give you the best talk they have. And it may be their little pet principle. Oftentimes it will be. I don't have pet principles, at least I don't think I do. And so I can talk on a lot of subjects. And I don't think 70s particularly, because they talk so much, I don't think that's all they talk about. But I'm not surprised when I have had a situation where one of our 70 came and spoke to us at our state conference, and then very shortly it was general conference and they were also speaking there. It was the same topic. They gave basically just kind of a sawed off version of the talk that they had given in state conference. And that's not to say anything bad. So that's most missionaries get called on to speak in every area they're in. And most missionaries have one stock talk. My wife, my wonderful wife, Lisa, had a stock talk that she used to give whenever she was asked to talk in a ward or in those circumstances. She was in Utah. It wasn't a big deal. I couldn't do that because I actually courted talks. I actually went and said, we would love to speak in your branch or your ward. And we usually covered several wards. And I don't mean like 10. I mean like in Spanish Fork, I covered over 50. They actually created at least 3 or 4 wards while we were there. Not because we had done such great missionary work. That's just the growth of Latter-day Saints. You know, they just have a lot of kids, or at least they did at the time. Anyway, so I would always have to come up with a different kind of talk. And so, yeah, I would do talks on all kinds of subjects because you had to. From the whole standpoint of, I didn't know when I was repeating. There was some wards where I spoke at 2 or 3 times. It didn't help that I was in Spanish Fork for just right at a year. And, you know, and even with 50 some odd wards, we would often talk 2 or 3. This one time we actually spoke at 6 wards in one Sunday. Just worked out that way. We didn't plan it that way. Happened. We had to go on splits, had to get some young missionary, some young priest to go with me. Oops, I don't have time. And then there was a time when I didn't have a companion. And so I had to still fulfill all the speaking appointments. And those poor priests hated me because they had to do a talk and then I would speak. And, you know, I was the anchor speaker. If that young fellow took 5 minutes, back in those days, a standard sacrament meeting lasted almost 70 minutes. I could have close to half an hour to fill. And sometimes the bishops would be helpful and say, you know what, this is just give your talk, and when you're done, I'll get up. It's like, okay. And other times it was just, no, this is, you know, you're our concluding speaker. It's like, okay, you take the time that's left. And I would, and talk about all kinds of interesting things. The nice thing was you could always fall back on the regular proselyting discussions. You could talk on one of the subjects there and just expand on it, which we were accustomed to doing anyway, so it was not problematic at all. Tell a nice story here and there, you know. It's all very nice. I'm going to pass these people because they're only doing 60. And I really don't want to be out till 11 o'clock at night just because I was back behind some people that just didn't know how to pass. All right, let's see here. I'm glad I didn't take that opportunity. Okay, here we go. So, regardless, I don't know where I stood. I'm not an apostle. Therefore, you should always have your shields up, right? In Star Trek parlance, always check me against better authorities. Because I'm not an authority. I'm not here representing the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's why Cohen, lone wolf, saint. By golly, I'm out here crying to the moon, doing my own thing. One of the other reasons was that one of my things, which is being a voice in the wilderness, is getting a little bit of a shot done to it because I'm not going to be living out here and sleeping on the boat and living out in the desert. Just not going to be doing it during the week anymore. I got a job change. I'm changing locations. I'm going to go work in Amarillo, Texas, which is a whole lot closer to Tucumcari than Albuquerque, New Mexico. So there it is. But it makes sense. I'm still a lone wolf. I tell you, I am a voice out here. I'm trying not to be critical of other people who pretty much hear things from others, pick them up and say it. So many people just kind of parrot what they hear. And that's not a bad policy, but I just tend to think about things a lot. I don't know if it's more or less than other people do. I really don't. I don't have a clue. But I come up with interesting conclusions that are often different. And that's what makes me kind of a lone wolf. It's like, he's out there. He's out in the weeds. What are you doing out in the weeds, Nemro? It's like, well, I think about these things. The readings today, and this will probably be titled Mormon 8. You know, I'm not sure really what the verse is. It's not too far into 8. Moroni, which is Mormon's son, has got the record from his father. His father's now dead. And he's talking about the fact that all the Nephites are gone. Some of them fled to the south. And the Lamanites took the time and effort to go and hunt them down and destroy them. The whole point, the actual prophecy about the Nephites was that if they turned from their God, they would be utterly destroyed from the face of the earth, and they were. And there is an interesting statement, which I've read one other time in the Book of Mormon so far. It's just the two times I've noticed where it says, and I brought this to pass, or I made this happen. And that's the Lord speaking. I made this happen. So many people, and I've been one of them in the past, very much have said, you know, if you don't do what the Lord says, he's just going to leave you to yourself flapping out there in the wind. And that's not a good place to be. And since I've read these two verses, or these verses that say, and the Lord says, I did this, I made this happen. Even to say that he put into the hearts of the Lamanites that just conquering the Nephites, maybe enslaving them, that was always one thing that the Lamanites really wanted to do. Because the Nephites were such an industrious people, comparatively, that they wanted to turn them into slaves so that they could lounge, because the Lamanites were a lazy and indolent people. I can't say much because I think my tendency is to be lazy and indolent too. just very much, what's a good word for it? Just not just conquering them, destroying them, utterly destroyed, which means that they would cease to exist. There would be no more Nephites. And that's what ultimately happened. And apparently, or at least my take on it is that God put into their hearts, the hearts of the Lamanites, such a huge hatred for the Nephites that they didn't want to see a Nephite living. And it was done. And that was something that was put into their heart by God to do, is my take on it. And so that's how it happened. And so that becomes really the kind of thing. How do you feel about a God, a Christ, who, I don't know if inspiration is the right word, but puts it into somebody's heart to do something really evil? They're doing evil anyway. It isn't like he's turning them from bad to from good to bad to say, oh, well, at first I was just minding my own business, having a great day, and all of a sudden God came and touched me on my forehead, and all of a sudden I had this incredible need to kill everybody I saw. You go, no, it's not that. It says these were people that were already wicked to begin with. But he's like, no, I'm gonna put into their little hearts a desire to go even beyond that. I don't know how that works. I don't know how one would feel about it. I don't feel anything. It doesn't bother me. God can do whatever he good and well pleases. You know, and you can say, well, God forced them. And you go, no, he just put the idea into their hearts, it was easy, you know, to say, hey, these are guys that have done historic wrongs against the Lamanites for thousands of years, even though that was mostly doctored up and cooked. Wasn't really all that true at all. And that was kind of how it went. And the Lord even comes out and says, that's what he did. And you're just sitting there and you go, well, how do you feel about a God that does that? And I can picture people saying, well, that's not my God. My God would never behave like that. And you go, well, I'm getting out some Vienna sausages. Gracious sakes. Okay. How would you feel if that was your God? And you go, well, that's not. And you go, well, are you sure? You go, my God doesn't do that. And you go, oh, yeah? Jesus Christ doesn't behave like that. And you go, oh, I see. But yet we have scriptural account that says he does. And the scripture evidence that he did it. And that's always around, you know, I'm always saying we need to get a better understanding of the nature of God. What God does do, what he doesn't do, the kind of person he is. And in this case, it was a thing about a prophet said this would happen. And by golly, I'm going to make it happen. Because that's one of the Lord's things. If you're his prophet, and he sends you out there, and you say something, he's in a position to have to live by that. And that's why I say, boy, if you're an apostle or a prophet, you best be careful what you say. Because if you say something that constitutes a prophecy, if you say something's going to happen under such and such conditions, if such and such conditions are met, guess what? It has to happen because you said it. It also says, boy, it sounds like you shouldn't say much of anything without making sure that's what the Lord wants you to say. So anyway, woof. Hard words to the Nephites in Moroni 8, which is where my slow slog through the Book of Mormon is right now, that you shouldn't just sit there and say, oh, it's okay because Jesus is a good person and he's not going to ever do anything that isn't just wonderful. And you're going, well, it's going to be a wonder when you see all the Nephites totally destroyed from off the earth because they refused to repent. That was apparently the condition in this case, was once they got to the point where they couldn't repent, where they refused to repent, then they would be utterly destroyed. I struggle with also a whole lot of people say that Christ never gives up on us. And I think there is scripture references to say that God does give up on us. At some point, don't sit there. It says God is not hamstrung to give you chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. Now, we're supposed to forgive no matter what. Regular people, children of Israel, just regular old schmo on the street, we're supposed to forgive every single time. Now, God reserves for himself the fact that he doesn't have to do that. You can't actually go too far. In fact, there was we actually had a scripture today in relation to one of the talks that was being talked about. It was our bi-monthly elders quorum meeting. Happens every 2 weeks. or on the guy on the second and fourth Sunday of every month is elders quorum for the men. And one of our things said, it says, you know, that Satan can bind you with strong cords, especially if you're not paying attention, if you're not looking toward Christ, if you're not trying to do the things you're supposed to be doing, you can be bound by Satan to the point that there is no deliverance. I know that flies in the face of what a whole lot of, can I be really honest, a whole lot of sweet sisters insist. And I guess we should just keep start calling them sweet sisters. But sweet sisters will get you into, oh, God, a world full of trouble, because they have this goofy idea of unconditional love. They have the goofy idea of Christ will give you a billion and one chances. And you're going, he's never said anything of a sort. He's told you what you have to do, which is always be forgiving. But he doesn't have anything like that on him. He can choose to redeem you, or he can choose not to. He can choose to forgive you, or he can choose not to. Satan can very well get you so entangled in his snare that you cannot escape, that Christ will not save you. How about that one? And it's right there in the scriptures. It was there. Where the heck are we? Ephesians? Yeah, it's right there in Ephesians. But this can happen. But it says, so yeah, it says, you know, we all try to be nice to the sweet sisters, because let me tell you, there's nothing worse than offending one of them and breaking their little hearts and making it so that they lose their faith. Because their faith is in this beautiful stylized picture of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be tough because they're going to get exposed. Well, you know what, to be honest, I hope they don't get exposed. And they might not. To what I would consider to be the real Jesus Christ, which is a mean man. He is a tough customer. He's a tough cookie. When I think about him, I think about those old grizzled retired drill sergeant types. They don't have to go out there and yell at you anymore, or if they ever did. But they are just absolutely tough as nails. And although they can be perfectly nice to you, let me tell you, when you get in front of them, you stand a little straighter. You want to live up to some higher expectation that they meet. When they look at you, you know they're looking straight into your soul. And that it doesn't matter what pretense you've put up. It doesn't matter whatever mask you wear. It doesn't matter any of those things. They see right through it. And they know, and you are laid bare before them. And you're just sitting there going, whoa, you know, and it's unsettling for everybody. It's so intrinsically uncomfortable to people who really lack standards, lack any kind of real moral fiber at all. They're willing to be courageous. And I'm not saying I'm one of those guys. You know, I'm not sitting here trying to say, well, I'm better than you. You need to come up and be like me. He says, no. These are the kinds of ideas. These are the kinds of visions that when it comes to Jesus Christ, I see a guy that is just, it isn't that he's not nice and wonderful, but he has got an iron resolve. That's what got him to where he is. That's what got the atonement done, was a steel resolve to do it. Not some, some limp, fainting figure that was draped over a cross. That wasn't what happened. This was, I'm going to go and do what my father told me to do. My father told me to do this, and I did it. And at the end of the day, it wasn't because of my great love for you, Jason, or Bob, or Rick, or Sally, or Harriet. At the end of the day, that wasn't the picture in my head. The picture I had in my head was my duty to my God, Heavenly Father. And that's what gets us through. I'm not ultimately going to make it to exaltation just because I have pictures in my head that Lisa will be really disappointed if I don't make it. Although, let me tell you, that's a for its part, that's reasonably motivating for me. I don't think that'll see me through, but the fact that this is what God wants me to do, this is what Jesus Christ wants me to do, this is why they did all these sacrifices. It was for God, but it was to open up the opportunity for everybody else. And that when we don't take the opportunity, when we cringe and we hide from it, and we say that we're not enough, and we're not willing, or we're not strong enough, or you know, whatever, that on some level this is going to be a disappointment to those who gave everything to give us the opportunity. And that it's going to be tough to face Christ, because that's who we face in judgment, is Jesus Christ. And apparently you see the marks of the nails in his hands, in his ankle, in his wrists, in his feet. You see those things. And you see, you can even thrust your hand into his side, apparently, so that you can feel where they stabbed him to see if he was dead. Apparently it's all still there. These are the things that will help you identify the Savior. And you have to be in front of this guy for judgment. And it's like, I made all these things possible for you. So how'd you do? And there's a certain weighing, I think, to see the kind of person that you've become compared to the kind of person you needed to be to do this. And if you fall short, I can only imagine that there's going to be some sadness and not, well, okay. Yeah, there's going to be sadness because of what you could have done, but that you did not choose to do. And that's just the simple part of it. And how does one see Christ in those situations? This is a Christ that created this world, put forth all this effort, did all these things, sent so many prophets. And where do you stand in it? With all the things that have been brought to pass for you, you know, what kind of person does that make you? That's going to be kind of rough, I would think. I think that would be rough. It's just like when I talk about Lisa, you know, and people go, well, you know, and it's like, so what kind of husband do you need to be? And you go, oh, well, you know, I'm supposed to have my personal time and all that good stuff. And you're going, well, I suppose. It says, but can I tell you? It says, I married my wife, Lisa. It says, she is a daughter of God. It says, and that's literal. It says, he sees her as her daughter. She sees him as her father. And if I do anything inappropriate. If I don't treat Lisa like the princess that she is, and he might even call her princess. Hey, princess, come over here. Give me a hug. You know? And you go, oh, no. You know, for men that were abusive, that were overly unkind, that didn't do everything they could to make their wives' lives pleasant and wonderful, anybody who doesn't like that, you should expect God to come down and make your life miserable. I call it hitting you with a bag of hammers. You should expect that behavior. If you treated her bad, if you were constantly belittling her and yelling at her, telling her that she's not worth it and not good enough and not making things happen, that why do you think that God will be even hand it to you? That's his daughter. And you took upon yourself the responsibility for her care in his stead. He's not around much here at all. He puts that responsibility into the hands of husbands. Well, fathers too, for those circumstances. And I guess I kind of pass that off on my daughters too. You know, I'm responsible for you and I'm responsible for your conduct. And it doesn't matter if you sit there and say, oh, Dad, I absolve you of all that. I'll take full responsibility. And you go, you can't. It's not yours to have. It was given to me as your father at birth. You didn't give it to me. I simply have it. Silliness. It says, and the only time it stops being my basic responsibility in relation to you is when you marry. Then it passes to your husband. And he is responsible for making sure that these things happen and that you're treated well and that you are allowed to grow and progress in good ways. And that's a father's responsibility to his daughters that get passed to their husbands. And these are serious things. These should not be just laughed off as some kind of stupid, where'd you get that idea from? This, you know, and it says, and it doesn't matter if your daughter's all cooked up in feminism. If your wife wants to do all those things, you still bear the ultimate responsibility. She can say all day long that you don't. And you know what? That's only true if she divorces you. And that's her thing. Almost everybody says, yes, almost every single divorce is instigated by women. And you go, oh, yeah, that's probably exactly the way it should be. You don't have the particular right to walk away from it. She can decide that she doesn't want you taking care of her. And that's something that you might get some be absolved of, maybe. Don't count on it. It's not that easy. Anyway, so gravy. Okay. I tell the cruise control to get back up to speed. And let me tell you, man, it'll take right up to nearly 5,000 RPM. This makes my poor wife just go apoplectic. And it's her car, her stuff. She wants it to be cared for a lot better than that. And so that's the way it goes. And you just accept it for what it is. These souls are desperately important to God. And you take that responsibility on you. Every man has the basic responsibility to marriage. I'm sorry, I don't accept any of this Catholic business about marrying the church, you know, whatever. It says, I don't think much of that. I don't think much of the men that do it. And that's their business, but no. Not on my watch, not among my sons. Now, there are some things. My oldest son, Matt, he's autistic, and he's not independent. And he cannot, and he is not a provider. So, therefore, no woman should be saddled with him as her husband, even if she wants him. It's like, no. No, that's foolishness. He can't be a husband to you. You can marry him, but he will never behave as a husband should behave towards you. Love you, be devoted to you, provide for you, all the things a husband should do. Every man should have foremost in his mind the fact that he needs to be a husband. And he needs to do the things a husband needs to do. Whether the styles of the day, whether they seem to release him from this obligation or not, you aren't released from that obligation. That's something that society, they can say all day long what they want, but it has no authority to do that. It isn't for them to decide. You are to protect women. You are first and foremost your wife. Second, your mother. If your father's not around to take care of that obligation, then typically the oldest son takes care of that obligation. And it's simply theirs. With support from the other men. A big reason why you should have more than one child is that the system works when you have a child who can take care of their mother. And I don't mean one of the daughters. I mean one of the sons. If it's a son-in-law that's having to do it, I guess that's okay. But that's not really their responsibility. They've got their own mother. They have their own wife. They don't need to be saddled with somebody else's mother. Except under extreme circumstances, which just shouldn't happen very often. Have enough children to make that work. Now it's up to you. You can go and say, well, we got our one son. Happy day. Yay. Our firstborn child was a son. So we just stopped. And you're going, you're playing a horrible risk that something's going to happen to that boy. That something's going to happen to that son. Now when push comes to shove, he can't help you. He'll be dead or something bad will happen. He will be deformed. He will be mentally incapacitated. He'll be autistic for Pete's sakes. Oh my gosh. What a horrible fate. And to all intents and purposes, he'll just be a lifelong child. How does that help you, Mom? Doesn't help you very well at all when it really comes down to it. Anyway, so, and that's my take on it. You go, guys, yeah, it's so old-fashioned. You go, yeah. This is, how do you think we got along for all those millennia? It's because we didn't sign on to this stupidity of feminism, of women and men are exactly the same, which is garbage, not even designed, not even meant to be the same. And that women are even superior to men. You go, oh, well, okay. And you go, but I feel bad for your sons who are going to have to try to provide for you, to try to help you, to try to take care of you, especially into your old age when you're spitting and hissing and kicking at them. Tell them to leave you alone. And you're like, okay. It isn't that I didn't try, Father. to do what I was supposed to do. Anyway, so I don't know why I got into all that. It's definitely a much longer version of this than ever needed to be. Yeah, it's about an hour. So I need to go ahead and stop now. This is the recently renamed Cohen Lone Wolf Saint. And thanks for listening. I'm going to leave you with the blessing of my fathers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance unto you and give you peace.